All right, well, let's go. Luke chapter 11. The passage today is very familiar for churchgoers everywhere. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's an interesting passage of Scripture for us. If you grew up in the church, you know that this is the prayer that often gets repeated, whether you're regardless of denomination. And interestingly, I think it's often misconstrued and taken kind of in a way that Jesus didn't intend for it to go. I hope today is a clarifying bit of information for you concerning the issue of prayer, because it's an important one. Prayer is a part of the Christian's life that connects them with God. Without it, boy, you're like an untied balloon. So this is something that we need to understand the significance of, but it's also something that we need to realize the kind of details of. And in fact, the disciples themselves come and ask Jesus how to pray. It's interesting to me that these men of God who have been walking with him for some time were still asking that question. Hey, can you teach us how to pray? Kind of a silly question, although it is one that is on the minds of many. You don't know how many times I've been asked by people to pray because they don't know how. Many, many, many times. Can you pray? Would you pray for me? Well, sure. Why? Well, I don't know how. I've never done it. I'm not sure how it works. And here you have these disciples who have been walking with Jesus for who knows how long, and apparently they don't either, but I want you to notice the question that they're asking here. They're not asking what prayer is. They're asking to be taught how to do it. Kind of implies that they already knew what it was. My question this morning is, do we really know what prayer is? Because something else that I've seen in Christians all over the place is prayer being used in a way that never was meant to be used, reducing prayer to something that prayer will never be, attempting to coerce God by means of prayer, which becomes not prayer but sin. I don't even know if we understand in Christian America what prayer even is. So let's answer that one first. In verse 1, it says that it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The original word there for both pray and praying that's used in our English text is pronounced prosyukomahi. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word with a particular definition that will be helpful to you and I in discerning what prayer actually is. The word means to exchange wishes. Did you ever look at prayer that way? Exchanging wishes? Understanding God's desire for you and then expressing your desires toward God? Prayer means, that word particularly, means to interact with the Lord by switching our wishes for His wishes as He imparts faith or divine persuasion. It's closely associated with the word faith itself. So when we pray, what's actually happening there is an interaction between us and God whereby we switch our wishes for His wishes with His help. That indicates then that God makes His wishes known to us before we even pray. We pray because we know what His will is. Prayer is helping ourselves come to a place where we allow our wishes to take second place to His. Prayer is a process by which God's will in our own minds gains higher ground than our own will. See, we come to prayer already knowing what His will is. He's already made that known to us. How does God make His will known? Well, one, through Scripture. This is very basic stuff. If you guys don't know this already, you should now. God primarily will make His will known to you through Scripture. Bottom line, if you're not a student of Scripture, and you're merely a reader of Scripture, you're limiting yourself to a perhaps shallow understanding of what God's will is. I would suggest you actually study it. If you're not even a reader of Scripture, you're only a hearer of it. In other words, the only time you ever open a Bible or hear about any of it is when you come to church and listen to me. Again, your understanding of God's will be very limited. The more we understand Scripture, the more we understand God's will. The more we understand what He's told us to do in the past, as written in His Word, the easier it becomes for us to understand what He's telling us to do in the present. I would suggest you become familiar with Scripture. Secondarily, God makes His will known to us through the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not to be confused with intuition. I feel like God's telling me, I think. No, listen, the Holy Spirit is every bit as concrete in its communication to you as the Bible is. If the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something or telling you to stop, it's as clear as if it were a black and white verse on a page. Either that, or we have to accuse the Holy Spirit of being nebulous. And I don't think He is. When the Holy Spirit speaks, we know. So let's not confuse it with intuition. The Holy Spirit works in our minds in a biblically informed way. In other words, if your mind is biblically informed, then the Holy Spirit begins to work. Because the Holy Spirit cooperates with the Scriptures in the mind of the Christian to make God's wishes and desires known to that Christian. Again, go back to the first step. Be biblically informed. God makes His will known through Scripture and then through the Holy Spirit in the mind of one who has been biblically informed. Third, God makes His wishes known to us through human intervention. How many of us have ever said, well, I think God's really speaking to me? But none of us would dare say, well, I think my pastor's really speaking to me. And take it as a surefire message from God. Well, I think my friend is really speaking to me. I think God is really speaking to me through my spouse right now. I think God is really speaking to me because a stranger out of the blue came up to me and offered correction that they didn't even know that they were offering. That had to be God. Because God speaks to us through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, and through human intervention. Three kinds of human intervention. There may be more, but I'll give you three. One, personal counsel. God sends somebody into your life to counsel you personally. Advice, correction, call it what you will. God sends an individual to speak the truth into your life so that you may know without a doubt what His will is. Example of that in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses was kind of getting bogged down with the backlog on the court docket. Everybody's coming to him with petty issues and all their squabbles and we can't get along. What do you think, Moses? And Moses gets a visit from his father-in-law, and his father-in-law says, holy smokes, you got like a church of 1.5 million. You know what you ought to do? Appoint a few lesser judges, sort of district judges, to handle the smaller cases and then you just take the bigger ones. That would take a lot off your plate, bro, or son, or whatever. So Moses does that, receives the counsel, takes it as something has coming from God, and lo and behold, it actually got a little better from that point forward. So, through human intervention, personal counsel, God speaks to us and makes his will known through human intervention by way of biblical preaching. God sometimes sends a pastor or a teacher or a conference speaker or somebody who's preaching the Bible, and God delights in making his will known to you through that preaching. You think, man, that pastor's arrogant. Justin is such a, oh, God speaks through me. Well, I didn't decide that it was going to be that way. So actually, in humility, I'm telling you the way it is. God speaks to you through me and other biblical preachers. Or at least I hope he is. And if he's not, might I suggest it isn't my fault. Because I'm doing my part to preach the Bible. We must be doing our part to listen. Be careful that when God speaks to you through it, you don't just plug your ears and go, well, that's what Justin thinks. This isn't what Justin thinks. This is what the Bible says. Third would be church discipline. That is human intervention, by the way, and it is a method through which God makes his will known to us. Church discipline. It's a dirty word in a lot of places, but not here. We love church discipline. It is your right and privilege to be disciplined by your church. Without it, it only says we hate you. Don't let yourself believe that you're being loved by a church that won't discipline you. That is God's method of making his will known to the ones he loves through human intervention. So prayer then includes all of this. Okay? We must know what the will of God is, which he communicates to us through the Bible, through biblical preaching, through church discipline, through the Holy Spirit, through personal counsel. We know what God's will is, but now we come to him in prayer to express our wishes. We know what he wants. Does he know what we want? I mean, sometimes I feel like I just got to pour myself out. God help. I mean, we've been going through Psalms and it's like David is, isn't he there? It's like, does God even know that I'm dying down here? And so he just like writes songs about it and sings about it and he just like goes crazy about it. And so we make our wishes known to God as if he didn't already know. He does, yet we do it. And so now we've got the beginnings of prayer. The beginnings of prayer. God has made his wishes known to us. We're making our wishes known to him. But let me remind you that it isn't real prayer and it doesn't constitute the fullness of prayer until his wishes become our wishes. If they never do, and our wishes never align with what he wants, your prayer life is incomplete. And it isn't prayer at all. Not by the Greek definition of prosyukomahi. Remember the word? You got it. You wrote that down, didn't you? Yeah. That's what prayer is. Getting on the same page as God and acquiescing to his desires for our life, regardless of the category, regardless of the consequence. Keep your place here in Luke chapter 11. Flip forward to Luke chapter 22 if you like. If you don't want to follow along, that's fine. I'm going to read it to you. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. It says, coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to, and his disciples also followed him. And we had come to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here we got this evening that is very much infused with emotion. This is the night before his crucifixion. And notice that it's a night that is wrought with prayer. Wrought with prayer. He brings his disciples out. He's like, you stay here and pray. I'm going to go over there and pray. because God's wishes and my wishes aren't aligning right now. He's been telling me from day one that I need to get crucified on a cross. I'm not cool with that. I need to pray. You need to pray for me. Let's get the ball rolling. I need to get to a place where I'm okay with what he wants. And so when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down to pray, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. I don't want to do this. If it's possible for you in any way to change your wishes right now concerning what's about to happen this evening and tomorrow morning, please, let's. And the key here is the last line when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Look at me. That's prayer. That is a picture-perfect illustration of what prayer is supposed to be. You and God are at odds with what you want and what he wants, and yet in humility and submission, you come to him with the mindset in prayer that says, God, I'm coming to you because I don't like what you've asked of me, and I need help accepting it. Will you, through divine persuasion, infuse within my heart and mind the faith that I need to accept it? I will not leave my knees until I am ready to obey. I will be here all night if that's what it takes. I will sweat blood if that's what it takes. But I will not end this without being on board with what you've asked me to do. That's why I'm here. I'm not praying to get you to bend. I'm not using prayer as a sinful tool of manipulation to get you on board with what I sinfully want. I'm here because I'm struggling with what you've asked me to do, and I need help. God, help me. And our prayer life doesn't fit the biblical definition of a prayer life until God's wishes become our own. Just know that. Well, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now that we know what prayer is, let's find out how to do it, right? How do we do this? Well, so Jesus says to them, verse 2, back in chapter 11, when you pray, say what the Lutherans say. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, blah, 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 blah. It's not it at all. Notice he says, say. When you pray, say. Not do. Say. Prayer is words, not actions. There's nothing in here about crossing yourself like the Catholics do. Genuflecting, if you know what genuflecting is. You're like, that sounded dirty. No, genuflecting is getting on your knees before the Lord, you know, prostrating yourself before the Lord, you know, like getting down on your face, and like has nothing to do with your body language, has nothing to do with, you know, the nothing about folding hands, nothing here about closing eyes, nothing here about crying. Just talking. Simple, huh? Jesus, when you pray, say. And notice also that this prayer is extremely short. Okay? Let me give you the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There, that's it. I just timed myself. You know how long that took? 21 seconds. It's very short. And apparently that's okay with Jesus. In Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, don't babble on like the pagans. So don't be afraid of being brief with your prayers. Some think that they're going to be heard for their many words. That's what seems to bother Jesus. Not the brief nature of a sincere prayer before God, but rather the ongoing, aimless, wandering, verbal puking that goes on before God. Proverbs 10:19 says, "Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut." That's the New Living Translation, which I think is brilliant, very succinct. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. That isn't to say don't pray. It is to say, think about what you're praying, get out what you need to say, and be done. So Jesus gets into the meat of the prayer. We begin with your formal address of the one to whom you're speaking, and he says this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." All right? The prayer begins when we address God here, and we address him as Father. So first of all, what I want to say here is when you pray, this is a very simple sort of thing to remember as you get into prayer. Be cognizant of the one to whom you pray. Remember that he's your dad. If indeed you're a child of God, if indeed you're born again, he's your dad. And Jesus starts with this, "Our Father," which, by the way, would have been a little bit of an abrasive statement to make if you were born and raised a Jew in that culture, because very rarely in the Old Testament was God addressed as Father, and only in the context of him being the father of the nation. Never was he addressed as someone's personal dad. And here Jesus is saying, actually, do that. The rest of the Jewish community would have thought you were at the height of arrogance and pride to call dad your father. In fact, they hated Jesus for calling God his father. They were right ready to stone him for saying such things. And yet Jesus is teaching us, he's your dad. So when you pray, be cognizant of the fact that you can approach him like a dad. And I hope that you grew up with a dad that was approachable. I sure do. And if you did, then you know what he's talking about. You can go up and you can ask dad stuff. And that's our God. You know, you don't got to worry about your prayer being perfect. You just got to worry about coming to him at all. So when you pray, remember who you're speaking to. He's your dad. He loves you. He cares. He pays attention. But also remember something else, and this will balance out those of you who are super, like, I don't know, spiritual, kind of like, he's my daddy, you know. Yeah, he's your father. In heaven, hallowed be his name. So let's not go too far on the, he's my dad. It's like, he's your freaking dad who can punish you. Like, let's not forget that there's a little bit of severity with the guy. Like, you know, Romans tells us, let's consider the goodness of God, yes, but also the severity of God. So let's not be too imbalanced and flippant in our approach to him. He's your father, yes, who's in heaven, hallowed be his name, to be deeply respected. Don't trifle with him. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God's in heaven. You're on earth. Let your words be few. Remember who you're dealing with. Be cognizant of the fact that he's your dad. Be cognizant of the fact that he resides in heaven. He's far superior to you. He means business. He's given you prayer protocol. He expects you to follow those and be kind of engaged in prayer to the point that you're not going to let yourself lazily slip into sinful prayer mode. I mean, there is a way to talk to God that angers him. There is a way to approach him that he doesn't appreciate. So after the formal address, we get on to the idea of God's, look at, he's, your kingdom come. Now this is our prayer. This is what we're asking to happen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, the address is over. And then the first petition we make. The request that is at the top of our priorities is that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The top priority of a genuine Christian who engages God in prayer comes to Him first and foremost with an attitude that desires, more than anything, His will to be accomplished, not ours. When you pray, are you trying to get God to bend to your desires, or are you going there to have your desires bent to His? And I say this because there are so often prayers being made that are not made rightly. We come to prayer asking God, though we know He's already spoken to us on the matter, though we already know He said no, we pray and pray and pray, and some people will even fast and pray and cry and pray and really get into it and really make their prayers just verbally sculpted to impress everybody around them. They bring it up to prayer groups. They start prayer chains. Why? Because what I want really badly, and God said no, so I'm going to punish Him with my verbal just bombardment of disagreement, and I'm going to get other people on board to try and help me win. It's a campaign rather than a prayer. We'll see how He reacts to this. I hope He doesn't kill me. Maybe He'll let me have what I want. This prayer is also recorded in Matthew 6, and it's almost identical, but you'll find a few changes. That's because what happened in Matthew 6 happened in Galilee, and this one happened months later in Judea. These are two separate prayers. These are two separate occasions where Jesus' disciples were asking Him to teach them how to pray. What I find interesting about that is if you look at Matthew's prayer, you'll find that also at the top of the priority in that one is the very same thing. Never, ever come to God in prayer if you don't want His will to ultimately be done, regardless of what you actually want. Don't even bother. Don't pray. Okay? I'm telling you, don't pray. You're not the first people I've told that to. I remember a while back, somebody came up to me and said, well, I want this, this, or this. Will you pray for me to help me pray that God will help me make the right decision? I said, yeah, fine, I'll pray with you, but what if God says no to all of those three? Because if you're not willing to hear Him say no to all of it, I'm not going to pray with you. So you get that straight in your head, and then you can come back and ask for prayer. But don't get me on board with that. And don't try and rope other people into that kind of collective pressure on God to finally give you what you want because our top priority is for God's wishes to be met, not ours. This approach to prayer should color your entire prayer life. You only want what God wants. Don't let yourself settle for anything less. This shapes your Christianity. Whatever Christianity, whatever version of Christianity you're currently living has been shaped by this. So ask yourself why you're even praying. That'd be a good place to start. Jesus says, when you pray, say, your will be done, your kingdom come. Without a very strong desire in you to have the will of God accomplished in the thing about which you pray, you're actually praying dangerously. Be cautious about yourself when you come to prayer. Are you praying to see His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or are you using prayer as a tool of divine manipulation to have your will done on earth as it is in your own selfish imagination? It's a very important question that you need to answer before you even fold your hands and close your eyes. Jesus isn't giving us this model prayer so that we can memorize it and repeat it whenever it's prayer time. He's giving us this prayer as a model by which we can construct our own prayer life. Your prayer life should have an element in it of approaching God as a dad. Your prayer life should have an element in it of approaching God as a very reverent and respectable and authoritarian figure. Your prayer life should include the element of wanting His will to be done in your life instead of your own. Your prayer life also, in verse 3, should include an element of modesty. Verse 3, he says, give us day by day our daily bread. Just bread. Nothing more. I'm not using prayer as some sort of a launching pad to see how much I can get out of Him. Lord, give me this day my daily bread with mayo on it, because I like mayo. And turkey and Swiss on that, and then I like crisp lettuce, fresh if you can find it, and then a few pickles on the side, and like chips. I like chips. Kettle chips would be good. I like the garlic salt. So that's what I want, God. And Jesus is going here, just bread is fine. Give me what I need, not what I want. Pray modestly. In this model prayer, listen to me, Jesus is in no way at all teaching us to pray big. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying it's very erroneous if you've been taught that praying big is okay. Jesus is teaching us here to pray rather small. Pray modestly. If you feel the need to pray big all the time, that just sort of reveals a certain discontent in you. If you're always needing more and more and more, well, are you not happy with what you have? Some people, entire denominations, will teach us to pray big. Well, the Bible says that He's able to do way above and beyond anything that we could ever think or ask. So stop praying to help Him get your bills paid. Start praying that He'll win the Powerball lottery. Seriously? What, so I can be rich? Is that really what God wants? See, if we actually want God to do more than we could ask or think, then we need to pray modestly. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 3, this is the part where Solomon falls asleep. He's on the verge of becoming king of Israel. God meets him in a dream and says, ask anything, I'll give you whatever you ask. Holy cow. That'd be a crazy dream, especially if it was actually God telling you that. Solomon, not the average individual, prays modestly. He says, I'll tell you, I'm on the verge of becoming king, and what I could really use is wisdom because I feel so inadequate. So wisdom, that's all I'm asking, and that would be enough, and I'd be perfectly content. I just don't want to kill people. I just don't want to screw this up. I just want to honor my father, David. Just wisdom is enough. And God does above and beyond what Solomon could ever ask or think by giving him not only wisdom, but more wisdom than any other human being had in history or ever will have in the future. And on top of that, he gives him riches and prosperity beyond anything that has ever been had. And he becomes this insane. He has peace with all nations on all sides throughout the duration of his reign. And God says, I'm giving this to you because you prayed modestly. Jesus is teaching us to pray for daily bread. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, you'll have all that you need. Which, if all you need is bread, then by God's grace, you'll get your bread. I hope that's enough. In verse 4, he says, and forgive us our sins. Now here is, I think, where the wording changes a little bit from the prayer that we see in Matthew chapter 6. If I'm not mistaken, Matthew chapter 6, the prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Here it says, "Forgive our sins because we're forgiving everybody else." It's a statement you're making to God saying, "I'm a forgiving person, so will you forgive me?" So it's assumed as you enter into prayer with God that you have no conflict with anybody else. It's assumed that you've been a forgiving person and that you've forgiven those who have sinned against you, and you engage with God in the absence of relational tension with anybody else. No one gets to do business with God if they are withholding forgiveness from somebody else. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you better leave your gift there at the altar. You better go. You better be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." In other words, no one gets to do business with God if there is relational conflict between someone else. And then he says, and don't lead us into temptation. Like Jesus is telling his boys, you should pray that. Pray that God doesn't lead you into temptation, but rather delivers you from the evil one. And again, often, way too often, prayer is something that somebody uses to try and sanctify their deliberate walking right into sin. Yet Jesus is teaching us to pray that that doesn't happen, that God doesn't lead us there. Yet how dare us try to get God to be okay with us leading ourselves there? We're taking the lead so often, and we're bringing God with us into areas of sin, and it's our fault. So here we're praying to God, don't lead me into temptation. And maybe God is like, yeah, don't do that to me either. Deliver me from sinful temptation. God's like, yeah, yeah. That'd be great. Please stop doing that to me. I do believe that if we follow the sort of pattern in this prayer, our lives will take a revolutionary change. And if our lives have been revolutionized, I'd be willing to bet that your prayer life looks similar to the design given by Christ in this passage. Well, now he launches into just a little bit of an illustration here because he wants us to understand how prayer works. And so he illustrates it in two quick sections here by showing us relationships, the first one with a friend and the second one with a father. So he says in verse 5, well, which of you would have a friend who, like, if you go to him at midnight and you say to him, hey, friend, lend me 3 loaves, because a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And that friend would answer from within and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give to you. Jesus says, I'm telling you, though he won't rise up and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence he will. He'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Jesus is here telling us something about prayer. They wanted to learn. They wanted to know how this works. Okay, I'll tell you. Here's how it works. One, let me just lay this out for you very practically. The first thing in these verses here that is revealed about effective prayer is that it's reasonable. It's reasonable. This guy is coming to his friend in the middle of the night, and it's a reasonable request. And I won't go into all the details, but of course, in their culture, hospitality was a huge premium. And so if somebody had come from a long journey there, it was expected that you would lodge them, that you would feed them, that you would feed their horses, donkeys, that you would take care of them. It was an expectation. And without cell phones, you just can't call ahead to your friend and go, bro, I'm coming over, be there about midnight. It was, I'm here. Sorry, I couldn't warn you, but the mail carrier on his donkey was every bit as quick as I am on mine, so there was no point in trying to inform you of my arrival ahead of time. I would have been there when the mailman got there. Here I am. Do you got anything to eat? Oh no, he's asking for something to eat. According to cultural hospitality standards, I must provide at least bread. Okay, again, not a steak sandwich, not turkey on Swiss, nothing extravagant, just bread. He runs over to the neighbor and makes a very reasonable and humble request. You got any bread? Okay. Effective prayers are reasonable. It's not selfish at all, by the way. This request he's making isn't selfish. He's not asking for bread in the middle of the night to satisfy his own appetite, but rather to practice the righteous hospitality for a friend, a visitor that's expected of him. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a reasonable request. And by the way, if I could add, the friend who's already in bed, if he won't oblige a reasonable, righteous, God-honoring request, then he isn't a friend. And I say that because that says something to us about prayers. That maybe if a person's prayers are consistently remaining unanswered, maybe it's because God isn't their friend like they assumed that he was. Do you know that if you are not a born-again Christian, that God has no obligation to you as a child? Because you're not. He has no obligation whatsoever to answer the prayers of an enemy. He is under no oath to continually give to those who refuse him and reject him things that they want, no matter if they make those requests through prayer. Something else that we see in this passage quite clearly, beyond the fact that effective prayers are reasonable, is that effective prayers are actually voiced. Am I being too simple for you? If our prayers are going to be effective, we actually have to make those prayers. Sorry if I'm being elementary here, but the bread that this man needed would never have been given had he not actually asked for it. I know it's simple, but sometimes we forget to ask God for those things that we need. And some of us, we never get around to asking. And in the book of James, he says, you know why you don't have? Because you don't ask. So apparently God is withholding his care for us on some level, waiting until the day that you ask him for that care. The love that he demonstrates for you, the care that he supplies, the provisions that he gives, some of them are predicated upon your asking. If you never ask him, you'll never get them. And some people go, well, Matthew chapter 6, it says that God knows what we need before we even ask him, so why bother asking? Because the last thing that Jesus wants you to turn into is somebody who's lazy about their prayer life. If you know what you need, all the more reason to start asking about it. He covers the stuff that you're not sure of. But if he's made you aware of your need and you still don't ask, that's straight up laziness and apathy, and it calls into question your Christian fervency and your desire to communicate with God. Effective prayers are actually voiced. Thirdly, we see that effective prayers are fervent. This guy runs over to the neighbor's house. We don't know how close he is. Maybe it's just like right upstairs. You know, some of us, we have upstairs neighbors. You could just holler through the ceiling, right? And maybe, I mean, the way they built houses back then were so stacked like cordwood that it was nothing more than just, seriously, I need some bread. We don't know. Maybe it was on the other side of town. Maybe the guy had neighbors around him that were his enemies. He didn't get along well with the neighbors like some of us. The only friend he had was in the other district. So he had to saddle his own donkey, get over there and be like, I need bread. We don't know how far it was. We don't know how inconvenient it was. But we do know how fervent it was. I mean, this is kind of a help. My friend just got here. There's desperation in this. The man won't quit. And Jesus indicates through this illustration that the man wouldn't give up. There's such a sense of desperate need and a thing of urgency in him that ends up being the reason why his prayer is actually answered, because it seems to be, and the Bible indicates, that fervency in prayer gets God's attention. The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, or get a lot done. Fervency in prayer. See, if this guy would have gone to his neighbor and made a request of him for bread that looks like some people's prayers to God, it would have sounded more like this. Well, God, just please, I just pray that you help me have a good day and that everything goes okay. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't imagine he would have gone home with any bread. Hey, it's me. I was just in the neighborhood. I was curious to see if you had any leftover bread or anything. Thanks. If you do, just bring it to my house. You know what I mean? Fervency. Sometimes I pray that God would squeeze prayer out of me, knowing that it would do well if it was fervent. God, squeeze me like a lemon. Get the best juice out of this old rind that you possibly can. Do what you need to do to get me on my knees. Oh, God, help me. But I want to pray, and I want it to be prayerful. Verses 9 and 10, he goes on to an illustration now that helps us to understand the depth of prayer, the meaning behind prayer, the method by which we commune with God. Only this time, instead of illustrating deep truths with the picture of a friend relationship, he brings up a father-son relationship. And of course, God is a friend of sorts, but God is also a father. And so he says this. Starting in verse 9, he says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For if a son asks, hold on a second, if you look at verse 9 and 10, I mean, if you seek, you'll find, if you ask, it'll be given, if you knock, the door will be opened. Everyone who asks will receive, he who seeks will find, to him who knocks it will be opened. If you look at these verses, along with verse 8, which indicates that persistency goes a long way with God, it indicates here that Jesus actually sees most Christians as guilty of too little prayer than too much prayer. I mean, maybe we give up too easily. And again, you need to balance this with the verses I've already given you about not babbling on like pagans and letting your prayers be short. Let your prayer be short, but let your prayers, plural, be many. Keep engaged to the point that you can't tell where one prayer ends and another one begins. There's no 18-day gap. We would even say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we should never stop. Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. He says in verse 10, everyone who asks will receive. Everyone. Did you notice there's no condition there? Every Christian who asks will get what they want. Or every hardcore disciple slash apostle kind of, like somebody who's like on the front lines of, you know, missionary work. And like, you know, if they ask, they'll get what they want. No, he says, everyone who asks will get what they want. And that's kind of scary to me, actually. Everyone gets what they want. Yeah, I've said it before. I'll say it again. That if you insist on having it, God will likely allow it. Even if it's sinful. You keep bugging him about it, pretty soon he'll give you what you want. You better hope that what you're asking for is righteously aligned with what he desires in your life. Because he will give you your sin. Oh, but I really want him. I really want him. He's just so cool. I just want to... Okay, you'll get him. You'll get him. Oh, I really want this job. I know it's going to like conflict with everything else that you've supposedly called me to, but I could compromise on that. Just give me the job. You'll get your job. Guarantee you. Everybody gets what they want, even when it's sinful. But just know that when you get what you want and it's sinful, it's not answered prayer. Don't put that on God. That's not Him answering prayer. That's not Him aligning your will with His will. And lo and behold, it was His will for you to compromise and sin. No, it's not called answered prayer. It's actually called wrath. If you want a full kind of account of that, go and read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We see a great segment of the human race being persistent and insistent with God, and three times over, God giving them what they wanted. And that's called wrath. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it's wrath. Well, anyway, he goes on then and illustrates this relationship between Father and Son as a means by which we can learn something additional about prayer. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? There's a little bit of humor in this, by the way. I mean, this is Jesus going, you want ridiculous? This is how ridiculous it is when you come to God asking for something that's righteous and good and aligned with His will, thinking that He won't let you have it. The reason God doesn't let us have so much stuff that we've asked for in life is because so much of the things that we've asked for didn't align with His will. That's not on Him, that's on us. He's not to be blamed for that. We are. I'm the idiot who keeps asking Him for stuff that doesn't correspond with His desire in my life. And Jesus goes, that's how ridiculous it is. I mean, if you would start asking God for stuff that He wants to give you, why would He give you stuff that you would never want? I mean, have you ever seen that play out in real life? Jesus is asking. Have you ever seen a young boy come up to his father going, Dad, I need a snack. Can I have a sandwich? And that dad goes out to the back nine, pulls a big boulder out of the ground and goes, boom, on the table. Eat that. I said, eat that. Have you ever seen that? Yeah, and Jesus is going, yeah, you haven't. No, that's my point. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? He just wants a little bit of protein for lunch. And you're like, you want protein? Here's a copperhead. Eat up. It's ridiculous. And we should be laughing at this. Jesus hopes we're laughing at that idea that God would be so cruel as to withhold what he wants for us when that's the same thing we want. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Ridiculous. If you then, being evil, know how to give your kid a sandwich when he asks for a sandwich, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Brilliant point, Jesus Christ. Brilliant point. See, God doesn't give like we give. Jesus goes, here's how you guys do it. How much more so if you're capable as little sinners of giving like you do? How much more capable is God to give like God gives? We don't do it like he does. He gives abundantly and out of limitless resources, and yet we limit him by asking for things selfishly. Okay? If your prayer life sucks, if you're very dissatisfied, if you're kind of at the point where it's like, he never answers my prayer, hey, that is not on him. That's on you. Limitless resources, and yet I, by my wayward praying, limit him. So be careful of projecting on God a similar stinginess that you've seen in other people, or the same bias that you might practice in yourself. God's not like you. He's not like us. His care for you and I as children, if indeed you're a child of God, I always have to Because you know that in this church, it's first things first. If you're not a born-again Christian, you had better get things right with God. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're in my discipleship class. If something suddenly stirs you, don't out of embarrassment try and protect yourself from actually coming in repentance to the feet of Christ and getting saved because you're afraid of what we'll think. I will applaud you for that. I'd be like, thank God! Salvation has come to this house! So I will always preface what I say when I address us as all children of God with the idea that, hey, but we might not be. So, okay, you may not be. But if you are today, understand, please, that His care for you exceeds our care for the ones that we love the most. And that His care for us far exceeds the love and care we've ever received from the ones who most love us. The best examples of love that you have seen in your life and the greatest of love that you've ever offered to anybody else pales in comparison to the love that God has for His kids. He's able to give you, yes, Ephesians, yes, more, exceedingly above, more than anything you could even ask for or conjure up in your thoughts. And you know how you access that? Through effective, fervent, modest prayers that are actually made. You engage God. You know what His will is. You don't waste your time praying, trying to figure out what God's will is. Prayer is largely not about finding out what His will is. Prayer is, once you know what His will is, approaching Him to get on the same page as He is about that will. I know what He's asking me to do. I don't want to do it. Now engage. God, this is what I need. This is my heart's desire. Please infuse within me the faith that I need through divine persuasion that I might become an obedient child. That's what prayer is. You already know the will of God. If you've been paying attention to the Bible, if you've been paying attention to the Holy Spirit you say you have, if you've been subjecting yourself to the church, If you allow yourself to be spoken to by God through human beings, you know what His will is. Go do it. Oh, you're having trouble doing it? Then get on your knees and pray that God would help you accomplish what He has commanded. We all have access. Everyone who is born again by the Holy Spirit of God has access to everything that God has. This world and more is yours. Through the abiding in His will. You have access to that which God has to give by abiding in His will. You stay in His will and plan for your life, you'll see amazing things. If you sinfully use prayer as a sick measure to try and manipulate God into getting you whatever you want, you'll see very, very little in this life, even if by chance you get what you want. I promise you that. Lord God, I come to You in prayer this morning with the request that You would help all of us in the room come to a place of understanding that what You want for us in life is so far better than what we want in life, that we would then, with desperation and fervency, come to You looking for the help to accomplish what we know You're calling us to do. That's what prayer is. May our prayer lives be colored with that approach. May our whole Christianity be shaped by that reality. We know what You've told us to do. We know what Christianity looks like. It's not hard. You've made it clear. Now may we get on board with accomplishing these things like Jesus did in Luke chapter 22 when He said, not my will be done, but Yours. God, not our will. Please safeguard us against our will. Persuade us by the power of the Holy Spirit that Your will is best. empower us, good God, to accomplish that will. And may we look forward to, Dad, the greatest of fellowship that we could ever enjoy as your child. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.